Father, we want to give this time to you today and ask that this word that you have inspired, that shows us the glory, the patience, the trust, the faithfulness, and the love of your Son, would captivate us. He didn't have to do what he did, but it was so that we could be reconciled, sons and daughters, forgiven for every sin. So may that stir us today. In his name, amen. Jesus is tried before Pilate and is officially condemned to be crucified, and this is stirring. I was trying to figure out how to teach this text, because the hardest texts for me are not simply the ones that, you know, like, are kind of puzzling. They're the ones that just narrate something and you're like, what's the point? Okay? And so we're going to ask two questions in this text. Really, the second one is the main point, and it will come toward the end of the sermon. So the two questions are, what are the events in the text? And what are some noteworthy elements we should consider? And how do they relate to what's the whole of that's going on? And so that's where we will be for the majority of our sermon. Some subsidiary elements in the text that you're like, okay, yeah, that's teaching me something. But then the second question is what is the main point of the text, where we will be in the last few minutes about the glory of Jesus? Maybe a way to start to get our minds wrapped around what's going on in the text here is, I heard recently that Bob Ross, most of you are familiar with him, had the Joy of Painting series. I used to watch that when I was a teenager, when I would get home from school, and it would lead me into a nap, which sometimes still does when I watch it on PBS or whatever. His first painting on the Joy of Painting is up for sale, or at least the guy who owns it said he would sell it for almost $10 million. Half hour worth of painting, Bob Ross's painting worth $10 million. And that got me to thinking about other items like that. So I looked up the idea of a Martin guitar found in an attic. Now I know some of you guys could not care less about guitars, but kind of the top of the line guitar maker since 1833. You can see it right here on the stock of my guitar, established 1833, are Martin guitars. And there are these stories about these guitars that are found in attics, and they're worth just tens of thousands of dollars, and no one had put any value on them. Another example, and my mom and dad listened to my sermons, and my dad probably does not remember this conversation. It's probably a 20, 25-year-old conversation, but I asked him at one point, Dad, when you were young, so it would have been actually 1952 exactly, did you own a Mickey Mantle rookie car? And he couldn't remember whether he had or not, but he said probably, because he collected baseball cards back in those days. I think by the time he was 12, they were living out of Kentucky back in Cincinnati, and my dad would have collected baseball cards. And Mickey Mantle's rookie card is kind of like the holy grail of baseball cards. And my dad said that most likely his mom, my grandma, threw all of his baseball cards away. The highest selling auction for a Mickey Mantle rookie card is $12.6 million. Something that at first glance or on the surface would be considered, what's this worth? And then you find it is of infinite value. I'm reminded of that as we look at this text. The one who's standing on trial, who is disregarded by everybody, is the one who is our treasure, who is infinitely glorious. And we see that even in this text. So let's ask our first question. What are the events in the text, and how do they relate to the whole of what's going on? So I think as you look at your notes, I have divided the text as far as just the elements of the text into five subdivisions. So verses 1 and 2, the council's more official trial, both of those in quotes, occurs, and Jesus is taken to Pilate. So we're going to walk through the text, some secondary elements that are worth noting before we get to the main point that Matthew is trying to get across. Verse 1, when morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people are mentioned here. Now, it also mentions these individuals in all of the rest of the sub-portions in the text. So the chief priests and the elders are kind of driving what's going on in a lot of ways, and their treachery is really notable. They're the people's representatives. They're the ones in leadership here in Israel. It says they took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. Now, this could be a more formal trial than what happened previously on Thursday night with what is called a quorum, so that enough people from what's called the Sanhedrin are there so they can officially, and that's why I have it in quotes there, vote for Jesus to be put to death. And it's so they can have an appearance of being legal. Now, Matthew does not go into as much comprehensiveness as some of the other writers about some of these trials. His is more brief about this second Jewish Friday morning trial. Psalm 2:2, though, says, "The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." So in some ways, we are finding, now that's a more universal reality, that all the kings of the earth hate God. But this is kind of also in some ways a demonstration of that. That the very rulers of God's people are taking counsel against God and his anointed to put him to death. In verse 2, "And they bound him." I think this is ironic. The very Son of God, who has infinite power, is bound by these men who think that binding him will stop him. It is not that that stops him. It is his love and God's plan. "And then led him away and delivered him." It's interesting that it says delivered him in verse 1 here. He is delivered by man, the leaders of Israel, but he's also delivered by God. Romans chapter 4 verse 25 says, "Who was delivered up for our trespasses." Do you think that the Sanhedrin purposefully delivered Jesus up for our trespasses? No, God did. God delivered his son up for our trespasses so that those who should be condemned can be made righteous. They delivered him over to Pilate, the governor. This is the first mention here of Pilate in this setting. The Jewish leaders lacked the authority to impose the death penalty because they were under Roman occupation. So Pilate has to get involved. Now, we talked about irony last week, and this is also ironic because the reason they're under Roman rule is their disobedience. Going way back into the Old Testament, Northern Kingdom, Israel, Southern Kingdom, Judah, are captured, taken into exile to Assyria and then Babylon. They end up coming back, but then the next several hundred years, and the Bible doesn't record all of this, but the next several hundred years are other nations taking them over. So they are not a free country right now. And it all goes back to the roots of the fact that they had disobeyed God. And so the Roman occupation, and therefore Pilate being the one that is necessary for them to get the death penalty, is incredibly ironic because it's because of their disobedience in the first place, as is being demonstrated here. And now they're coming to the fullness of their disobedience. I think biblically we could say the fullness of the disobedience of God's people against him is when they crucify his son. The charge of blasphemy, which they have already demonstrated in chapter 26, verse 65, was insufficient under Roman rule to kill someone. And so they've got to go a different direction. Now, what does this show? It shows the conspiratorial dishonesty and maneuvering of the leaders. We continue to find that these ones who have opposed Jesus all through his ministry are now reaching their fullness. They will do whatever is necessary to stop him. We'll get into a little more of why in just a few minutes. Now, in verses 3 through 10, have you ever wondered why Matthew and all the rest of the gospel writers put some of the lengthy summaries that are in about Judas right in the middle of Jesus' story? Judas, and again quotes, regrets what he has done, tries to give the money back, and hangs himself. Verse 3. "Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind." Now, I believe we could biblically say, especially with what Peter says in Acts chapter 1, that this was not genuine repentance, because Peter says that Judas goes to his own place. And that would be the demonstration of God's punishment in hell. So there's regret, yet no repentance. And also, this seems to happen, if you're putting everything together, at some point between Thursday night, when he's been in the garden with Jesus, and Sunday morning. So it's not maybe happening to the moment absolutely concurrently with what's going on with Jesus, but it's sometime before Sunday morning when Jesus is known to be alive that he has this conversation with the chief priests and the elders. And he brought back the 30 pieces of silver. I mentioned this a few weeks ago. That is 4 months' wages. That's what the Son of God was sold for. To the chief priests and the elders, verse 4, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. Now, he's saying, I have sinned, but I think biblically we would all say, and there's been consensus among this in historical orthodoxy, that he's not repenting and demonstrating genuine faith here. He's more correct than he knows when he says that he's betrayed innocent blood. They said, what is that to us? See to it yourself. Now, they won't take it back in a transaction because it's blood money, although they do something with it in verse 6. In verse 5, and throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple is what Judas does. This is the outcome of his greed. The irony, again, for the price of the price for Jesus' death is discarded, ironically, in the temple. Then he departs, he goes, and he hangs himself. I believe this is really important for us to grasp. This is the weight of sin with no hope. He can't face his crushing guilt. Now, Acts chapter 1, verses 15 through 20 gives us the rest of the story. Those can be reconciled. Because remember Peter, when he's talking, he says that Judas fell and his bowels gushed out. Remember that in the old King James? So how do those happen? Well, it seems that he hangs himself. Rope doesn't hold, branch breaks or whatever, and then he falls. Okay, so that's the rather grotesque story. But verse 6, the chief priests, taking the pieces of silver, so they get it from the temple where he discards it, said, it is not lawful to put them into the treasury since it is blood money. I find this, again, ironic because they are so concerned with law-type things when they are doing the most unlawful thing that they could do when they're killing Jesus. Concern for insignificant matters in comparison. Like, for instance, they won't go into Pilate's house. That's in John chapter 18, verse 28, because they'll become impure, yet they're complicit in murdering Jesus. Verse 7, so they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. So again, this probably doesn't happen before Sunday, but it's a transaction that Matthew is recording here. So there's seeming insignificance with this payment for betrayal. 30 pieces of silver. I mean, it's a lot of money in those times for months' wages, but insignificant in it just simply buying this field where Judas hangs himself. Therefore, verse 8, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. There's actually evidence, some of you have been to the Jerusalem environs, that this is in a valley south of Jerusalem. And there are plaques or whatever that demonstrate that. Acts chapter 1 indicates this is where Judas hanged himself and then fell, so they possibly bought it, as I said, sometime after. Now verse 9, then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me. What a wonderful quote that is being fulfilled even in what Judas and the chief priests and elders do. Now, the quote is actually a mishmash from Jeremiah and Zechariah, but Jeremiah is the more prominent prophet. That's in Jeremiah 19, Zechariah chapter 11. And this is wonderful. Even the seemingly random actions by role players in this story are part of God's sovereign design to accomplish his purposes, down to the most minute detail. And so what can we see from this text? Just a couple of observations. First of all, we can see Judas's lack of faith and treachery. For 3 years, here's Judas with Jesus and his disciples following Jesus, and there would have been seemingly faith. And yet he apostatizes, falls away, and goes the direction he goes, which we see so often in the Christian world. Also, the contrast of seemingly insignificant 30 pieces of silver with the value of Jesus. Jesus is worth infinitely more than 4 months' wages. Yet Judas, in God's sovereign plan, and the chief priests and elders doing all that they're doing, what an interesting scale balance type comparison. As I mentioned, the prophecy down to the most minute details, even in Judas, is perfect as far as where God has been bringing all of the trajectories to do what he's doing here in Jesus. And then I mentioned this, guilt that isn't put on Jesus will crush you. It'll crush you emotionally, and then finally it'll crush you eternally. Yet hallelujah for the glory of the gospel that my guilt, and if you've trusted Jesus, your guilt, has all, every bit of it, been put on the shame-bearing, wrath-bearing Son of God on the cross. So that, as Keith and Kristen Getty said, there's no guilt in life. There's no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me because Jesus took it all. My guilt is gone and I'm cleansed and forgiven. And that should be motivation for believers to be sharing that reality, that good news with those who do feel that guilt. That should be motivation for anyone who's not trusted Jesus to understand that this guilt that so often we feel can be taken if you'll put your faith in Jesus. And it also should be good news for Christians who can't stop bearing the guilt that Jesus has already taken. He made us free. He's cleansed us. And I also do want to mention this. And this obviously could go into a lot of other conversations, but the folly of suicide is really, really apparent here. Judas doesn't solve anything in the grand spectrum here by killing himself, as he found out as soon as his heart stopped beating. And obviously this could go into a lot of other directions and conversations about emotional things and psychological things and our roles in those things, but it doesn't answer anything. Now verses 11 through 14. Pilate interrogates Jesus, and though innocent, Jesus does not defend himself. Amazing Pilate. This is where we will kind of will get our answer, our more important question toward the end of the sermon, as far as Jesus not defending himself. But look at verse 11. It's back to the story of Jesus after Judas and the chief priests and elders. Verse 11, now Jesus stood. There's more irony here, right? I didn't want to do the same sermon as last week, just, you know, basing everything on irony, but there's more irony here. The true judge, as he's told Caiaphas, right? You will see the Son of God coming in power, and I will judge you, Caiaphas. More irony, the true judge is humbly standing before a pagan governor judge. So he stood before the governor. Pilate was the governor of Judea, and he was what was called the Roman prefect under Emperor Tiberius. So as I mentioned, the Romans ruled this area during this time. It was the Roman Empire, and Israel was not a completely free nation, though there was some latitude. The Romans kept the death penalty under their rule. So Israel's leaders could not do it without Roman permission. That's why Pilate's a part of this story in the first place. And they reserved the right to intervene in any case if they felt like there was going to be some insurrection because of, you know, whatever the case. Now, this is Pilate's only interaction with Jesus that Matthew records. Again, if you put all of the synoptic and then even John, all of the Gospels together, you'll find that Pilate actually interacts with Jesus two different times. He gets sent to Herod and then back to Pilate, but Matthew only narrates it once. Luke records him being sent to Herod. John 18 through 19 records a more thorough conversation that Pilate has with Jesus, but Matthew, for whatever reason, doesn't include all of those things. And the governor asked him, continuing in verse 11, are you the king of the Jews? Now they are telling Pilate Jesus claimed to be king. That is enough for Rome to crucify him, because that would be considered insurrection. Someone saying, well, no, the emperor's not the king. I am. That's enough to get Rome involved. And it makes a death penalty possible because of sedition. Jesus says, "You have said so." Now that can be a rather puzzling way of talking. And so Jesus is infinitely wiser than any of the rest of us. So he's not defending himself, but he's purposefully, truthfully saying enough that it is painting the leaders into a corner. So he's admitting that he's king, indeed, of the Jews. He indeed is the rightful Davidic king and the messianic son of God. He said the same thing to Caiaphas, the kind of that language, "You have said so," in the last chapter. So he's, again, so wise. He knows exactly what to say. He's not going to defend himself because he knows he's got to be condemned, yet also he's not going to be untruthful. So verse 12, "But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer." So they're saying, "Yeah, yeah, you said you're king." And then he's not talking to them anymore. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave him no answer. What patience. What willingness to go through to all of these degrees so that sinners could be saved. He gave him no answer, verse 14, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. I mentioned this last week, but again, Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7 says he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Now, what does this demonstrate to us? I believe that Pilate is intrigued, but nothing more. Also, I believe that this does indeed demonstrate that Jesus is king. He is the rightful messianic king of God's ethnic people. It's David's greater son. That's why Matthew started the way he started with Jesus' genealogy. And all kinds of implications for that, right? He's the king of the Jews, but also he's the king of kings and Lord of lords. And he's my king. But also, there's this immeasurable animosity of these leaders against Jesus. These ones who are supposed to shepherd and lead God's people. I think it's right and biblical to say they despise God himself. They despise Jesus. Also, I believe that there's this interesting interplay and comprehensiveness of Gentile and Jew now who are all being a part of what's going on. Now that Rome's gotten involved, here's Pilate, who is, yeah, he's kind of ambivalent, but ultimately he's just as culpable as the rest of them. And so Gentiles are part of the Son of God being crucified, and Jews are part of the Son of God being crucified, which demonstrates to us that it's all of our sin that Jesus is addressing on the cross. And so there's hostility from all, yet also, in faith, forgiveness, whether you are a Jew or a Gentile. And again, the irony of the eternal Son of God being judged by sinful, hateful Jews, and then also now a sinful non-Jew. He is eternal. He's always existed in glory. He's without sin. He's infinite in all of his character and capacities and who he is and what he does. And yet he humbles himself for sinful Jews and sinful Gentiles to demonstrate unrestrained hatred, animosity, ambivalence at the best. Now verses 15 through 23. Pilate offers the crowd a choice between Jesus and Barabbas, and they insist on Jesus being crucified. Now at the feast, we know that this is the feast of Passover and then a week-long feast of unleavened bread. The governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. So apparently Pilate had been doing this for some time. Maybe, again, Israel is an occupied nation. So maybe to keep the occupied nation favorable to him so that there aren't a lot more uprisings than there naturally were. Barabbas is a demonstration of that. Verse 16, they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Now John 18 and Mark 15 tell us that he had committed robbery, insurrection, and so here was someone who was kind of trying to fight against things in Rome, possibly, and murder. probably murder as a part of what he had done. You know, what we would call armed robbery or whatever. Or not robbery, but, you know, killing someone in the midst of another crime. And so it says, so this was somewhat common as an occupied nation, you would imagine. People, remember one of Jesus' disciples is called Simon the Zealot? There were these people called Zealots. Now, we don't know that Simon did anything, doesn't mention, but the Zealots were these ones who wanted freedom for Israel, and they often would do that in insurrections against Rome. So it was a common thing going on in an occupied nation. Pilate being willing, this is fascinating, to release an insurrectionist who genuinely was a threat to Rome is also, as we mentioned, incredibly ironic. And also, though, insurrectionists were a pain to the leaders, the Jewish leaders. Because when insurrectionists did what they did, it mean that the leaders knew that Rome was going to come with a heavier hand. And so it's incredible, within God's sovereignty, yet also the foolishness of these people, to let someone like this go. And it again demonstrates the backwardsness of the view of Barabbas compared to the view of the value of Jesus. Verse 17, so when they had gathered, and so this is the leaders, the chief priests and elders, and now a crowd, as verse 20 will indicate. Pilate said to them, whom do you want me to release for you? Barabbas? And Pilate's got to be thinking at this time, I don't know, maybe the wheels aren't turning like I think they would be turning, but he's got to be thinking, here's someone who has literally done no crime. They're naturally, now that the crowd's involved, they're naturally going to say, yeah, we'll take Jesus back. Maybe Pilate's thinking that compared to Barabbas, someone who's a pain to me, who's a pain to the chief priests and elders, Pilate's thinking, and yeah, a pain to you, crowd, right? And so maybe he's thinking that they're going to naturally call or want Jesus back. And then it says, Jesus who is called Christ. I believe that there may be some intentionality in him mocking Israel with calling Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. He's saying there's nothing to him. And you're wanting to kill him because you think that he falsely claimed to be the one whom God promised? No, he is the one whom God promised, and he did claim it. But I believe that there may be some mocking in Pilate when he calls him the Christ. Verse 18, for he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. This is the chief priests and elders. Jesus is more popular than they are. They feel threatened by his authority and teaching. We've already seen that in Matthew. Their power is in jeopardy. Their misuse of the law. Now, they love the law, but they love the law for righteousness, for justification. So their misuse of the law and hypocrisy are exposed. And they want him stopped. And so Pilate knows they're envious. Verse 19, besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, have nothing to do with that righteous man. She's the only one who gets it right here, right? For I have suffered much because of him today in a dream. Romans, like many, thought of dreams as omens. So it seems God may have, remember what Joseph says to the prisoners in the prison there in Egypt? It's God who's the one who's the interpreter of dreams, and he seems maybe to have sent this dream to Pilate's wife on purpose. Though obviously Pilate doesn't listen to her, ultimately. Now also, this again, you know, God sometimes just puts these things here in the text just for us to marvel at. This is an incidental addition that provides weight to Jesus' true innocence and nature, and the fact that God is in control of all of these things. God knew Pilate wasn't going to listen to his wife, yet God inserts this through Matthew's hand purposefully, just for us to get, again, a glimpse of his sovereign purposes in all of this. Verse 20, now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. This is, again, ironic, but it's also appropriate. That word destroy there. Jesus had said in John chapter 2, verse 19, destroy this temple, and I will raise it up on the third day. That word destroy. They have falsely accused him of saying he's going to destroy the physical temple in Matthew 26:61. And now what are they going to do? They're going to destroy the temple. just like Jesus said they would. And he will raise it up in 3 days. Verse 21, the governor again said to them, so maybe there's some insight into his wavering here, though obviously he is just as culpable as they are. Which of the two do you want me to release for you? And they said, Barabbas. So the crowd has now listened to the leaders. Verse 22, Pilate said to them, then what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ? And they all said, let him be crucified. I mean, if you were just looking at this objectively and it wasn't Jesus and we didn't know that Jesus had to go to the cross, you would look at this and think, well, Pilate's never going to go along with this. You know, maybe he'll do the scourging. Maybe he'll put him in prison for a few days. Maybe he'll reprimand the leaders for even bothering him when he's got other things to do. Yet, we know what happens in God's plan. Verse 23, he said, why? What evil has he done? But they shouted all the more, let him be crucified. We've talked about this just 5 days previously. There's another crowd as Jesus comes into Jerusalem on a donkey, and they are saying different things. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, we have no way of knowing who these two crowds are. I lean more toward those who are on Sunday, they're on Sunday in general, obviously always exceptions, were the ones who truly believe Jesus to be the Messiah. And so they're not the ones who are saying, crucify him here. Yet also, simultaneously, this is the voice of God's people. I think we are safe in saying. So the voice of God's people, even if it's different individuals on Sunday morning, are saying, this is the Messiah, this is the King. And the voice of God's people here are saying, crucify him. What does this show? Well, I believe, obviously, it shows just how sinful people are. Not necessarily simply the Jews here, but everyone. And so if we had been one of God's ethnic people during this time, or if we had been a Roman bystander, or whatever the case, if it had happened in a different century, whatever, it still demonstrates, us included, just how sinful people are. They are infinitely depraved. They are dead in their sins. They hate God. Jew or Gentile. It's also demonstrating to us the unjustness of what's going on. For he is indeed sinless. And from every perspective, except the need for sinners to be justified, doesn't deserve what's going on. It's the injustice, yet also the necessity of Jesus' condemnation. He's got to be condemned so that his Father can crush him, so that those who deserve to be condemned forever can be made righteous. And so this connects to his predictions that he's already been making, right? He's been saying to his disciples time and time again, the Son of Man's going to be betrayed into the hands of sinners. He's going to be crucified and he's going to rise again. It connects to redemptive history because this is where all of redemptive history has been going all the way since the very first promise to Adam and Eve that her seed would crush the serpent's head. It's also demonstrating to us the envy of the leaders, as I mentioned. They really want Jesus out of the way. I also believe it's demonstrating to us, connected to the leaders, trying to be justified by the law's response to Jesus in the gospel. What I mean by that is if you think like these did, that the law justifies you. Not that the law is a gift from God that shows his character and he enables us to keep it. No, these people thought that keeping the law made them right before God, so that God was indebted to them because of their law keeping. This is the reaction of someone like that against Jesus. And we find that even today. I mean, how often when you're trying to share the gospel with someone do they default to how good of a person they are? As I mentioned, the crowd, Sunday versus Friday, demonstrating to us the interesting nature of that. I also mentioned this a minute ago, the natural view of the value of Jesus. What is the natural view of the value of Jesus that these people are doing? It takes a work of the Holy Spirit to get you to be able to, from your heart, say how rich a treasure we possess. And Christ is all. And understand the depth of his value. only the Holy Spirit that has enabled me to do this, because the natural response of all 8 billion on the earth now, and the billions who've ever lived, and the billions who will live if Jesus doesn't come, is, you're not worth anything. Yet, hallelujah, God has done what he's done to our hearts so that I can see him, and I can see all of the comparisons. The value of this guitar, the value of a Mickey Mantle rookie card, the value of anything else I would value, and see them as infinitely insignificant in comparison to the one, to the value of the one who's God, whom God has given me eyes to see. And also, we mention this often, the partnership of the sovereignty of God. He's absolutely sovereign, declaring the end from the beginning, working all things according to the counsel of his will, the partnership of the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. Man makes these decisions, and God is sovereign, and both are true. Now, finally, in verses 24 through 26, in the first answer to our question, the official condemnation for Jesus to be crucified is given as Pilate hands Jesus over to the Jews. Verse 24, so when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd. He's being pragmatic, right? He's saying, this is on you. I'm kind of giving you the official go-ahead, but I'm not guilty. So this pragmatism really doesn't mean anything. He's just as guilty as they are, even if his view is more ambivalent than theirs is. And he says, I'm innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. He's not innocent of this man's blood. But again, this is essential. For the cross is for sinful Jews who will believe in their Messiah. And the cross is for sinful Gentiles, like people like this. Now, we have no evidence that Pilate ever believes. But I'm just as guilty and just as sinful as Pilate. And I'm a Gentile and I have believed. The cross is for all who will put their faith in Jesus. Verse 25, and all the people answered, his blood be on us and our children. What a frightening statement. Because you and I would say the same thing. His blood be on me. But I would say it happily because his blood cleanses me. That's not what they're saying. They're saying his blood is on our hands and on our children's hands. So this is significant, for it signals, I believe, in this moment, the definitive rejection of God by his people. They've done it so often in the history of the Old Testament, and now they have finally said no to God. The leaders and the crowd. But again, they do what we all do. Choose something over God. Unless the Holy Spirit demonstrates his mercy in taking out a heart of stone that says no to God and hates God and giving a heart of flesh that treasures Jesus. But as we've noticed Pilate's role, there is a universality that all are under sin. Romans chapter 3, verse 22 tells us this. Everyone's guilty. And that is certain. And that is why the gospel is so necessary. In verse 26, then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. We will talk more about scourging next week when we talk about the physical things that happened to Jesus when he's crucified. But you're familiar, likely, you've heard the stories about what Rome did to its prisoners and the horror of that. It could have killed someone. And then after the scourging, Pilate delivers Jesus to his people. John chapter 1, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. This is the moment on which all of eternity hinges, and it has arrived. But John continues, but to all who did receive him, he gave the right to become children of God. I've got to think in God's mercy and creativity that maybe some of these ones who asked for Barabbas and asked for Jesus's blood to be shed, God maybe regenerated them at some point later. Right? The story of Paul is a demonstration of that. Right? Stephen, and then he becomes this great apostle. Because it reminds, and I'm just totally guessing at that, but it reminds us of the fact that I place myself here and I am one of the ones who sees no value in Jesus and would have said, crucify him, his blood be on my hands. Yet in the glory and in the mercy of the gospel, God snatches some people out of their hostility and makes them sons and daughters. What does this show? It shows the rejection of Jesus by God's people and Gentiles. It shows the rejection of God by his people. They prefer a sinner. It also shows us these different people's views going through the whole story, right? You got the leaders, their view of Jesus. They hate him. They want him gone. They envy him. Judas, his view of Jesus, though he's been in a previous section, his view was so dissatisfied with him that I betray him and I've got this remorse but no repentance. Pilate, I've mentioned that. An ambivalence, even though he's also guilty. His wife, now we certainly would never say, based on the biblical evidence, that Pilate's wife becomes a believer, but at least she calls him a righteous man. The crowd being swayed by the leader's opinion, all of these different views reminds us of the significance of whoever's view of Jesus, which we will get to when we answer our final question in just a minute. And the definitive verdict in all of history is infinitely wrong. Right? Some of you have been on juries. Come out with a verdict. Sometimes, usually they're right. Sometimes they're wrong. This one is the definitive verdict in all of history, and it is wrong. It's wrong, and these people are guilty, and it says so much about man, yet also God. And also, the attempt to stop, right? This is an attempt to stop Jesus. The attempt to stop Jesus is going to be unsuccessful. Not only in a couple days is he going to be alive again, and they can't kill him again, yet also their very killing him is what was eternally necessary and what God's designed to save people. God's relentless, saving, sovereign grace shines through. So these are the events that simultaneously depict the continuation of Israel's and everyone's man's rejection of Jesus, the Son of God, because of sin. And, though, God's plan to save sinners in his Son, moving out of the events in chapter 26, you know, the Last Supper, the betrayal, the garden, all of those things, to all of Matthew, this is where we've been going, to all of Scripture, this is where we've been going, in the most crucial and pivotal point in all of history and eternity. It is necessary to get to where he will be in the text in just a few minutes. So I've answered some, what does the text say? What are some things we can gather from it? But then, what is the main point Matthew and the Lord are wanting us to see? It won't take us much time, but I think it is the most weighty. And so as you look at letter A there, it's long, but I tried to get a pack a bunch into it because it's what we see. The patient, plan following, non-defensive, humble love and grace of Jesus to continue to endure everything for the sake of sinners like the ones surrounding him and us when he alone is innocent and perfect is immeasurably glorious. You see that? The next text, when he bears the wrath of God on behalf of sinners, is what is the most immeasurably glorious. But this is so pivotal because his humility, his following his Father's plan, his non-defensiveness, the love that is being demonstrated here as he keeps his mouth shut so that sinners like the ones who are accusing him and sinners like the ones who are seated in these pews right now can be made right with God. He's doing it all out of his love so that sinners like you and me can be forgiven and have a greater treasure. And in contrast to all these people who seem to not see the value of Jesus, can see Jesus as infinitely valuable. Only Jesus is capable of enduring even this. Now we know that Jesus, now not the physical thing, because other people were crucified, but we know that Jesus is the only one who can endure all of the spectrum of the cross as God and man. Yet also, I believe we could say he's also the only one who's capable of enduring this. Even someone who loved a bunch of people finally would say, forget it. Not Jesus. And gloriously, Don, Nate, Bradley, and every single person of all time who would put their faith in Jesus. He stays silent. He stays humble. He demonstrates his love. With all of those in mind, I'm conjecturing, knowing what's going to happen when he bears his Father's wrath, so that sinners could become sons and daughters. And so therefore, again, in answering Matthew's main point here, so we see and treasure Jesus' humility, love, grace, and commitment to God's redemptive plan. Do you see the love here? Do you see how he endures all of this so that those who don't deserve mercy get it all? A couple other things here that I was just thinking about, even after I had written or typed out my sermon and printed it out. What he endures here is our enabling. You're not going to endure even anything remotely like what he endures here. Yet how do you endure being falsely accused or trials or whatever else? Not by your own strength, but by the Son of God who went through more than you will ever go through and is your strength when you endure it. Whatever it is. And so that is a blanket statement for anything through which we're going. This applies to believers and results in gratitude, worship, and trust, and a desire to know this one more. How can you not see this and just yearn to be overflowing in all of these things? And I will also say it applies to unbelievers. If you've not put your faith in Jesus, this should be infinitely compelling when you see this innocent one standing here getting ready to bear God's punishment in place of sinners. Why in the world would you not put your faith in him? So maybe today, someone who decades has acted like a Christian or had a hard heart or whatever the circumstance is, maybe today this view of the Son of God innocently, humbly, patiently, lovingly, mercy-fillingly standing so that he can go to the cross in front of these unrighteous judges. God will use this for the Holy Spirit to finally do what all of us need, and that is open your eyes to see the value of Jesus, and you'll put your faith in him, and you will be forgiven for every sin. And so everyone in this room, let us see the value of Jesus in this and all of these things and respond. Let's pray. Father, we want to come to you now and just ask for your blessing on the opening and exposition of your word in all hearts, however you have already determined you will use it, which is wonderful because I'm not the Holy Spirit. I've just done all I can do, and now the Holy Spirit, who's infinitely more capable than I am, can do what he does, which is wonderful. So please speak to all of us in your Son's precious saving name. Amen.